We're reading from Exodus chapter 11. Now the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbours for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favourably disposed towards the people. And Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country.
What's the story so far in Exodus? God's people have been made slaves in Egypt under the oppressive rule of Pharaoh, and God has set about his rescue plan to bring them out into the land he has promised them. And he has sent Moses to perform a series of signs to bring plagues on the Egyptians, signs of judgment, but signs that show Pharaoh and the Egyptians and his own people who he is and how powerful he is, so that Pharaoh might let his people go. And today, the start, today's passage, God announces the final plague. Judgment is coming. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that, he will let you go from here. Imagine that you are Moses and you have been sent by God with the promise that you are going to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt. But as the plagues progress and Pharaoh keeps hardening his heart and refusing to let the people go, you can imagine that Moses might have started to think, is God really going to do it? Whatever he throws at the Egyptians, Pharaoh just seems stubborn. Are they ever going to get anywhere? It's worth remembering at this point something we saw a few weeks ago in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21. This is what the Lord told Moses before Moses went back to Egypt. He said, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. This is exactly what God had said would happen so far. But then chapter 4, verse 22, then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refused to let him go. So I will kill your firstborn son. Actually, right back before all of the plagues that God has already brought, the turning of the river into blood, the frogs, the gnats, the flies, the death of the cattle, the darkness, before all of that, God had said that Pharaoh would not let him go and that there would come a time where God would bring the ultimate judgment, death of the firstborn son. But if you think about what it says in chapter 4, God had been saying to Pharaoh, "Let my son go," and it is when he did not that God then brought that judgment. If you like, it is son for son. It is a deserved judgment that is coming. And it is deliberate so that God might be made known. That's a repeated theme throughout Exodus. "So that you may know that I am the Lord." It's a repeated phrase. In chapter 4, this is how God puts it. He says, "See that you perform all the wonders I have given you the power to do." But in our passage today, chapter 11, chapter 11, verse 9, the Lord had said, "Pharaoh would refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied." So that God's power might be seen more clearly, God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he has the chance to do all of these different plagues, leading ultimately to this one. And there is a kind of ramping up of these plagues. They keep getting more and more serious. More and more areas of Egyptian life are affected. The daily provision of water and sanitation right at the start, with the water in the Nile turned to blood, through to darkness, a sign of God's power over the sun, one of the deities. Every area of life is coming under God's control and being seen to do so. And now, finally, the divine heir, Pharaoh's own son, who's known to be a god to the Egyptians. It's showing God's supremacy over every area of life, more and more and more, seeing God for who he is, the all-powerful, supreme ruler, not just a provincial deity belonging to one people, but the God of all. And on this occasion, there's going to be no involvement of Moses or Aaron. Every plague to this point, Moses is to hold out his hands or to do something with his staff, or Aaron is to do something. Now God says, "I will go," verse 4. There's a common picture of the Passover that there's some kind of angel of death figure that swoops over Egypt. Well, actually, no. The Lord himself goes, according to this and other passages. If you're wondering where the idea of the angel of death figure comes from, it's later in Exodus 12. We hear about God says, verse 23 of chapter 12, "When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses." It's not referring to a person or an angel or a thing. It's just the thing that destroys, God's judgment, God's plague. It is God himself who is going in judgment. And so all of this, all of these plagues, this particular final plague, they are all making God known. How? In judgment. And that is something that for many people today we squirm at. We think we don't want a God of this kind of judgment. But here's the thing. What it shows us about God is that he will not let injustice go on forever. His people have been slaves for hundreds of years. This is why God's judgment is coming. It is not unearned. God is going to bring justice. I don't know whether you have faced much injustice in your life. Maybe you have, whether it's injustice from government officials or immigration authorities or families or friends or employers. There are many ways in which we see injustice in this world, whether it's our own experience or those we know and see and love. God is going to bring an end to all injustice. That is what his judgment coming means. It's what it points to. God will bring injustice to an end. 400 years of waiting for his people, but now he is coming. But the judgment comes on all of society. Did you notice that as Suzanne was reading? Verse 5, every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill. It leaves the question, will any escape God's judgment? Because if we're honest, we are not just victims of injustice, but we are perpetrators too. We do what the Bible calls sin. We put ourselves first and we ignore God's ways. And so we too deserve God's justice, his judgment, to come on us. So if the first thing we see in this passage is that judgment is coming, the second is that rescue is coming. Rescue is coming. Verse 1, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh, says the Lord. After that, he will let you go. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. From one perspective, Pharaoh is the active one here. It is Pharaoh who will let them go. It is Pharaoh who will drive out God's people. But of course, it's God who is at work. God is the one who is bringing his people out through Pharaoh. Just as an aside, shifting perspective like that can help us see what is going on in our lives. No part of our lives is outside of the sovereign care of God. As the hymn puts it, grace has brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. Whatever we are facing, whatever it looks like is going on, whoever it looks like is in control of the circumstances of our lives, the Bible promises that for those who love God, God is at work for our good. Even when it looks like someone else is in the driving seat, God is still at work. That's just an aside. But here, rescue is coming for God's people. And verse 2 and 3, we have this intriguing thing that the people of Egypt are made favorably disposed towards God's people. That phrase, favorably disposed, could also be translated as gracious. There's a sign of God's undeserved kindness, his grace, even in the Egyptians. Silver and gold they're giving to God's people as they leave. Is that somehow a sign of payment for their labor as slaves? Or perhaps a payment of the ransom price for the release of slaves? Or is it God just providing for his people's needs? Well, maybe none, maybe all of those. In a sense, it doesn't matter. It is a picture of God's undeserved kindness to his people, that even their slave masters might become those who offer them money, resources, gold, jewelry. But is all of this fair? Is all that is going on fair? The Egyptians losing their slaves. Many of them would probably not have been involved in actually the slavery of God's people, and yet they have all been afflicted by this judgment from Pharaoh down. They're all losing money, as it were, as they give silver and gold. Is it fair? In contemporary terms, we might say hashtag not all Egyptians. It's the way that the whole society is affected. Is this fair? Rescue is coming, but for whom? Who is going to get away? Verse 7. Then you'll know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And again, we're thinking, if we don't like the idea of judgment, well, one other thing we don't like the idea of is racism or ethnic preference, the idea that somehow it's just because they are the Israelites that they're getting let free. Is that fair? Well, we'll see next week, or at least those who are still here and not on the weekend, we'll see next week with Dennis in the Passover sacrifice that the distinction is not so much on Egypt or Israel, but on faith in God's promise. We'll hear about the provision of a lamb that would die in the place of the firstborn son, blood that was painted on the doorway so that God will pass over that house. Death will come to each house. All deserve that judgment, but God provides a way for those who will trust in his provision to escape it. So it's not a distinction based on just happening to be born into the right family. It is, are you going to trust in God's provision or not? The Egyptians have had plague after plague after plague after plague to show the power of God, to show that this is the God that you ought to worship. Are they going to listen? Now, we see something of this in a rather strange incident that we passed over a few weeks ago. If you've got a Bible there, do flick back to chapter 4 and verse 24. We're just going to see a bit of a picture of how this works out in Moses' life. Because if all really deserve judgment and all really need a substitute to turn away God's wrath, well, Moses does too. So, chapter 4 and verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah, his wife, took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. What is going on there? Well, to put it in as simple terms as possible, Moses has been disobedient. He has not circumcised his son as God had asked all of his people to do back then. And Moses' disobedience deserves death. Zipporah, his wife, realizes in what way Moses has been disobedient. We don't know how. Perhaps God told her. But she realizes Moses hasn't circumcised his son. This is the problem. And so she does the deed. And she applies the blood to Moses. And Moses is saved. Circumcision was a sign of many things. But two particular things that it was a sign of was faith in God's promise and the need to cut off sin. Moses deserved death, as does everyone who disobeys God, but his salvation was found here in the sign of faith in God's promise, and if you like, in the cutting off of sin. That's what circumcision pointed to. So too, back in chapter 11, God's people, they are saved by faith in God's promise and the obedience that followed from it. So too, some of the Egyptians. As I've said before, later we will learn that some of the Egyptians left Egypt with the people of God. Now, did they follow the Israelites in sacrificing a lamb? Probably not. But they saw that their salvation could only be found in the God of Israel, and so some Egyptians left with God's people. So too the Egyptians, saved by faith in God's promise, so too us. Faith in God's promise that if we trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus, Jesus' death becomes our death, and Jesus' new life becomes our life. To make it absolutely clear, it is not that our obedience saves us. It is not Moses's Moses, obedience, that saves him. It is not the obedience of God's people that saves them. No, it is faith in God's promise, but that faith always leads to obedience. The obedience doesn't save them, doesn't save us. But faith always leads to that obedience. So, for the Israelites, they're told, if you paint the blood on the doorway and sacrifice the lamb, then you will be saved. And so they say, yes, God, we trust your promise. If they then didn't paint the blood, you think, well, do you really trust in God's promise? So too for us, we say, we trust in God's provision of new life in Christ, but we're going to ignore him. It just doesn't work. Those who trust in God will obey him, but the obedience isn't the thing that saves. It is trust in his promises, trust in his provision of a saviour. So what are we seeing in all of this, in these plagues and this plague in particular? We see God progressively revealing his power over all the supposed gods of Egypt. He is showing his people, showing the Egyptians, that he is the sovereign king over everything, every aspect of life, everything in this world. Now, God could have just brought them out. He could just have done it like that. But so that we and they might know better whom he is, and so that his enemies might be seen to be defeated, he demonstrates it in this way. It's the same for us today with Jesus. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Why did Jesus have to die on a cross? Not why did Jesus have to die? We know that his death was in our place, but why on a cross? There's a 4th century theologian called Athanasius who wrote a book called On the Incarnation. And he has various answers to this question, but one he gives, which I think is quite interesting, he kind of has this thought experiment. Maybe Jesus could have died in a less gruesome, more ordinary way. Maybe he could have died of old age or sickness or something. But one reason Athanasius gives us for why Jesus had to die in this way on a cross is so that he might be seen to defeat his enemies, so that his power, God's power, might be seen in the way he brought salvation. So, Acts chapter 4, verse 27, the believers are praying together and they say to God, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus. All of them, all of the powers of the day, the Jewish leaders, the Romans, everyone was conspired against Jesus and seen to be conspiring against Jesus. And yet, verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. It was clearly seen that all of the powers of this world were opposed to Jesus, and yet God was still at work. We see more of God's power, that he would use even all of the powers of this world to bring about his purposes. Or Colossians chapter 2, if I can find it quickly. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 onwards. God made you alive in Christ, forgiving all of our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And verse 15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. In the cross, we see more of God's power and who he is and what he is like than we would have done in another way that Jesus might have died. We see God's power made perfect in weakness, that through death he might bring life. We see God demonstrating his humility, that Christ was willing to suffer even death on a cross. And we see his great power defeating even the powers and authorities, referring there to the spiritual realm, to the devil. Not just all of the earthly powers, but the devil conspiring to bring Jesus to death. God worked through them to bring salvation. So that's one reason Athanasius gives for why Jesus had to die on a cross. And back in Exodus, that's one reason why we see all of these different plagues. We see more of who God is as he, if you like, strikes down all of the powers and authorities of Egypt. But we also see in this bit of Exodus, God making a distinction between his people and the Egyptians, but not ultimately one of ethnicity. It is based on the faith of people trusting in God's provision of a substitute. The lamb dies instead of the firstborn. And so in Jesus, we see the fulfillment of this Passover. Only now, God doesn't protect his firstborn through a substitute. No. He gives his firstborn as a substitute. As John the Baptist puts it, when he sees Jesus coming, he points and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so this passage leaves us with a response. God has made himself known as all-powerful, but ever gracious. Our response is simply this: do we harden our hearts like Pharaoh? Verse 9, verse 10. Or do we respond in faith to him revealing himself and his salvation? Respond by trusting in the substitute that he has provided. Let me pray. Father, please let us not harden our hearts, but trust you and in your provision, so that we might not face the judgment that we rightly deserve, but know new life in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.